Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Well, we gathered this morning in the Bible study war room. That's where all the really, really, really important decisions about the Bible study are made. And after receiving two gangster slapping memos, emails from Diane Summers, I need a new book, I need a new book, we made a decision. We're going to the Gospel of John after Hebrews.
Heavy.
Heavy stuff?
Heavy and light.
Now that's, there it is. That summarizes pastoral answers in just three words. It's all, both sides of the spectrum. Whatever you want, heavy, you want a heavy, you want a light answer, we got it.
Yeah, it's all there in the Gospel of John. You can start new believers out in the Gospel of John. It's very good for that. But also there's some deep, rich theology in that Gospel too. Rich, deep, I mean, it's heavy.
How about Hebrews 6? Is it heavy and light?
It's all elementary, if you ask me. Of course, that's what it starts out by saying, let us leave the elementary teaching. But no, it's very deep. It's very good. And warnings for us and encouragements. A little bit of everything. Potpourri.
The other voice that you hear is that of Pastor Mark Hawkinson, a regular here on our Bible study program, and pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri, and here to discuss Hebrews chapter 6 with us. I've been asking all the pastors this because it's that season of the year. You know, you got any sausage suppers or bratwurst festivals coming up, anything like that?
The next agenda item in that category will be the last Sunday of February.
Ah, so we've got some time.
That's sausage.
All right.
Okay. The men make their own sausage. It is very good. I will say that.
Well, Bob, believe it.
You better believe it.
All right. Well, in February, you'll have to remind us about that. Okay. Our numbers here are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. On our Bible study program tomorrow, we won't have a Bible study program. We'll actually have a live worship broadcast from Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack tomorrow.
That sounds good.
We'll do Hebrews 6 today, and then on Friday we'll come back with a live Ask the Pastor program. But it'll be worship on Thanksgiving Day in this time slot tomorrow. Let's begin in prayer here, Pastor.
Dear Heavenly Father, there is much to be thankful for this blessed Thanksgiving season. We remember the words of the psalmist, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with thanksgiving. Chuck and I do that this blessed morning, gracious God, as does every listener who's tuned in to AM 850 KFUO. So bless each one, bless their families, bless their friends as they get around the table, and thank you for cooks that are able and food that is great, all from you and all the blessings that come from day to day. We're so very thankful. So bless this Bible study, and may each word that comes out of our mouths bless each listener. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.
Amen. Pastor Hawkinson, I fear that we're in some territory here that may just not square up with the territory that some or maybe even many of our listeners occupy. Verses 13 and 14 yesterday in Hebrews chapter 5 say, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. It would seem that the ability to train oneself, the ability to distinguish good from evil, flows directly from teaching about righteousness, it says here. And as we begin this chapter here, we're going to talk about that dynamic which is identified there, going from sort of being a kindergartner in the faith to being a college graduate in the faith, if you will, to use a kind of a metaphor there. But, you know, there are lots of people, Pastor, who are not interested in teaching at all or benefiting from teaching. From their perspective, they have their own Bibles. They read their Bibles. They find things.
They're comfortable.
They come to their own conclusions. And they're not terribly impressed or swayed by the fact that you went to seminary for years and that you've studied the Bible as a pastor for years. You've got your perspective. They've got theirs. Yours may be a little bit more informed because you've been doing it for a while. But that doesn't mean that they're going to just accept your quote-unquote teaching. You know, people read the Bible and they come to their own conclusions. And those conclusions are theirs. End of story. That could be a problem, I think, particularly based on this text today.
Oh, yes, it could be. You want to get them up to speed from the standpoint of how you look at it. And sure, they're not going to be looking at it from someone standing in the shoes of a seminarian or a seminary graduate. They're looking at it from the standpoint of they're comfortable. Don't rock the boat. As you say, I've got my Bible. I've got my church. My name's on the roster. My grandpa and grandma and ad infinitum relatives. It goes way back to the history. Oh, way back into Germanic history. And I tell you what, my name and is engraved on that left pillar of the church there, you know. And it's in the cemeteries. It's everywhere you go. So I know if there's anybody that's going to heaven, it's going to be me. I mean, that can be the mindset. So why do I need any kind of deep study? Why not just be satisfied with the basic catechism? I forgot my catechism this morning. I was going to bring it along because I think it's very important for a pastor to study his catechism every day. Yes, Martin Luther's catechism. And I'll tell you what, I just bought a new one at the seminary bookstore here because it has annotated notes with it, and it's really very well put together. Why? Because how can you grow if you don't get back into what makes you grow in the first place, which is the basic doctrines of the church, the basic doctrines of the Bible? When you're reminded of the joy and the deepness of those basic doctrines, then you're so enthused that you want to grow.
Verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 6 read, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so." Now, that seems to be a contradiction to what you just said, because maybe it's just me, but when I think about the elementary teachings of the church, at least where you're the pastor, that would be Luther's small catechism. That's where the doctrines of the church, I think, are summarized in very nearly the lowest common denominator.
True. Absolutely.
These are the elementary teachings, are they not?
Right.
That doesn't mean, I'm not saying that they're not profound or that they're not deep, but the six chief parts of the catechism pretty much encapsulate the fundamental or the summary doctrines of the church. And the writer here is saying, let's leave those teachings.
Well, that's right. You want to grow. The Apostle Peter said, but grow in the grace and the knowledge and the love of God. You certainly want to grow, but you have to have a strong framework. You have to have a strong foundation from which to grow. And that's where the catechism comes in. And that's why I use the catechism, because I want to make sure that those boards are nailed into every day. See, and that other boards are added on to them so that there's a strong foundation and more cement is put in there so that when the building goes on, it's not going to crumble.
So if I were to read this, let us therefore depart from the elementary teachings, that would be a misreading.
No, that's not a misreading. It's simply saying grow from that level. Don't just stay at that level, but grow from that level. That doesn't mean that they aren't ever to go back and reexamine those basic truths. They should. And if they don't, what's going to happen is they're going to get off on tangents, theological tangents or whatever, and they'll forget about what really counts. And the devil will step in and could even remove their faith. And nobody wants that. And I know we don't know who the author of Hebrews was. I assume you discussed that at one point. And we're not sure whether it's Apollos. It could have been Paul, Apollos, or a number of different authors. But you don't want to leave the basic. In other words, you don't want to forget the basic doctrines.
So we retain the elementary teachings, but it's important not to just stop there.
That's right. And you go from there, and you grow from that.
What constitutes maturity? How do you know when you're talking to somebody and you begin to talk about the faith? How do you know, you say to yourself, wow, this person that I've just met is really a mature Christian? What does that look like? How do you identify that?
Well, partially by their behavior, by the way they act, by the way they talk, by their attitude, their gratitude. Now, since it's Thanksgiving, you know, how thankful are they? You know, if they're going around begrudgingly all the time, saying, oh, no, woe is me. If there's anybody who's got problems with me, I'm not, you know. And if they don't demonstrate any kind of confidence or faith, then you know they need a little bit of growing to do.
So it says here, let's just read this again. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not
right.
laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. So I'm not supposed to lay again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death.
Right.
So I don't want to do that, even accidentally. What am I not supposed to do?
It's confusing, isn't it? Let me try to clear this up for you. I hope I can. Don't go back. You don't have to go back and lay something that's already laid, but you build on it. You see, you build on that foundation, and you can shore it up. You can sure shore it up and make it strong, but you don't go back and rebuild it from scratch. I think that's what the writer is getting at. Don't go back to scratch and rebuild it.
This is confusing because it seems to me, what was the first of Luther's 95 theses? Something like every day should involve repentance, you know, every day should be a life of repentance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it would seem to be that it's not correct to say that, well, I was converted in July of 1975. I repented of my sins and I don't do that anymore. I don't repent anymore. That would not seem to be correct. But this seems to be saying, don't go back repenting from acts that lead to death and a faith in God, instructions about baptism. Don't do that.
Well,
I am confused.
They were sluggish, and he didn't want them to remain children and babes. He wanted them to grow and to mature and not just remain at that level. So it was very important that they were sluggish, just as it stated in chapter 5. There was a warning, and if you become sluggish, then you may fall away. That's the real danger. The author did not want them to fall away from the faith. And just like any pastor doesn't want his congregation to fall away from the faith, so he encourages them to come to Bible class and to have family devotions and personal devotions so that their faith might be increased.
So let me ask you this question. I don't know if this is fair or not, mm-hmm. but in some churches, particularly modern evangelical churches, where they have altar calls. You familiar with altar calls? You know what that looks like.
Yes. Oh, sure.
The preacher gets up mm-hmm. there and he's, you know, he's getting pretty worked up and he's trying to get people to respond and he's trying to get people to make a decision for Christ. And so pretty soon it's time to come down to the altar and show that you've made a decision for Christ. And then, of course, there are lots of people in the group who already made their decision for Christ last year in last year's meeting or 10 years ago. But those people are invited to come down, too, and reaffirm or re-decide or something. Is that similar to going back and laying that foundation over again as described here in Hebrews 6?
The fact that they would come back? To recommit themselves?
Yeah. Yeah, in that altar call kind of situation?
Well, not exactly. No, I don't think so. I think when you kind of recommit yourself, that can be a beginning of a growth period again, say, where you say, okay, it's just like in a marriage. You know, you have a remarriage, a recommitment of your marriage. You kind of grow from there, especially if your marriage has become stale. You can sometimes people go over their vows again. There's nothing wrong with renewing your baptism. That's what Luther encourages us to do is renew our baptismal vow every day through repentance and faith. And that's very, very important. I think what the author is getting at here is let us turn from the ABC matters of Christianity from what is milk for a child and discuss matters that are more mature and advanced. Let's get away from the ABCs and get into the, LKMOP. I can't talk there. Get into the later part of the doctrine.
Let's grow.
A little bit later.
Let's grow. Let's advance.
No, let's grow.
Let's
yeah.
mature.
Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Ellen. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, good morning. You know, I don't want to be a nitpicker here, but I have a question about instruction about baptisms. 40 years ago, I horsed around with the charismatic renewal for a short time, they used to insist that the plural baptisms meant there was more than one baptism. And I've always been a little bit curious about that. And then when I was reading this last night to prepare for our lesson today, I thought, well, if other false religions baptized as an initiation at that time, maybe that was the plural. And it's no big deal, but I'm just kind of curious, wondering what you have to say. I'll hang up so I can
too.
Hear better.
Thanks for the
have
call.
Have a nice Thanksgiving.
And you too.
So goodbye now.
Yeah, thank you very much.
So it says here, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead. The word baptisms there is plural. Any idea why that would be? I mean, you would think, since it says elsewhere in the scripture there is one baptism, that it would be singular, not plural.
Well, you notice that it has the plural there, baptisms, then the laying on of hands. That also is, you know, that goes along with baptism as a blessing. I don't think that that's a contradiction of the one baptism, because if you'll look at this carefully, he's saying, let us leave the elementary teaching about who? About Christ. This doesn't go back to the old Jewish. This doesn't go back to the synagogue or the old Jewish thing or anything. This is a Christian teaching. So it's a Christian baptism. And we know from Ephesians, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. So I don't think we should get hung up on that word baptisms.
I've got a reference here.
Okay.
John chapter 3, verse 25. Early in John's gospel, and this has to do with John the Baptist, it says, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew, who is unnamed, over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. So I don't think it's unusual or difficult to surmise that in the context of baptisms, there may have been an argument among Hebrew people to whom this is addressed, the Hebrews, about Old Testament purification or ceremonial washings, of which there were many, or John's baptism, in his Jordan-type baptism, or the baptism that Jesus talks about in Matthew 28. There are three different kinds of washing right there, which probably constituted something of an argument in the first century. And you know what? Here now, 2,000 years later, as Christians, we're still arguing about sprinkling and about immersing and rebaptizing. So does that explain it, do you think?
Yes. Yes, I think it does. I never thought of it that way, but I think that very well could be the case. Yes.
All right, let's read on here. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Well, this is one of those texts that gives us shivers. Makes us a little nervous because, as it says here, if you fall away, it is impossible to be brought back to repentance. And none of us wants that to happen to us. So should I be worried about this, Pastor? Should I be nervous?
Well, yes, there's a soberness to it. And every Christian should look at this text in a sobering sort of way. But also to know that there are different kinds of falling away. You can fall away temporarily, certainly. But this is referring to falling off the edge. And the word in the Greek means if you fall to the side, if you ultimately fall way to the side and get off the track entirely, and you're way over to the side, you can't be brought back, because it's the same. It's tantamount to the sin against the Holy Spirit. I mean, everybody has difficulties in their life where spiritually, where they have doubts about God, or they might quit coming to church for a while, or they might have a problem where they just appear to lose their faith for a while. But in this case, it's a complete rejection, where they even to the point of crucifying the Son of God, or re-crucifying, as it says, which, of course, they don't nail him to the cross again, but in their heart, they put him to death. They put Christ to death in their heart. They blaspheme him publicly, just by what they say and do and by their life, and in so doing have committed something similar to the sin against the Holy Spirit. So there is always a danger, no question about it.
We know that a certain group or sect, which we sometimes refer to as the Judaizers, were in the habit of following the Apostle Paul around, and after Paul delivered his message to the people of salvation in Jesus Christ by grace through faith alone, the Judaizers came along and said things to undermine that message and suggest that, well, there is something about this Jesus person, but you still have to keep the law, you still have to
be circumcised,
you still have to be circumcised, you still have to keep all these Old Testament laws, which put them in juxtaposition to the Apostle Paul. And the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, is about that, where Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" So, since this letter is written to the Hebrews, here's my question. I'm going to assume that there were people, Hebrews, Jewish people, who converted to Christianity, who confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord, who confessed him as Messiah. But perhaps because of Judaizers or family or whatever, they were reverting to the old Judaism of that day.
Right.
And that's what this is about. Not so much about whether or not I miss a couple of weeks of church or something like that, but it's about that.
Well, that's how we'd apply it to today. That's right. But in that context, that's right. To go back, it's not a matter of pagans here. We're not dealing with unbelievers or pagans that would go to idol worship or anything like that. We're dealing with going back to the old Jewish laws and the ceremonial laws and all of that, which would include, as you mentioned, circumcision. So that's right.
It just seems to me there's a difference between going through a period in your life where you get away from church. Some people have done that. That's happened to them. Now they think, when they read this, that they're lost forever and can't come back. We'll talk about it the other side. Stay with us.
Sure.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Pastor Ted Haggard is on the cover of this month's Christianity Today. He's president of the National Association of Evangelicals. Today we call it evangelicalism. 150 years ago, they would have called it pietism. Live Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Martin Noland about American evangelicalism and pietism.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I hear tell that this day and night are supposed to be the most heavily traveled ones in our nation throughout the entire year. There are plenty of people attempting to get home for Thanksgiving. As the poet reminds us, home is the place where you can go and they have to take you in. Sad to say, not all homecomings are joyful. If you do a little research, you can find in one of the Bible's traveling songs a similar disparity between the dream and the reality. We're told wise King Solomon wrote the words to Psalm 127. Let's listen to them teach us about homes and families as they are meant to be. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Sadly, we know more about Solomon's own family than he would like us to know. He had many children through his marriages to many wives. We're told in the first book of Kings, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Joyous homecomings don't just happen because we travel home. Homecomings have been in the making long before the eve of Thanksgiving. Lord, bring peace, we pray, to those who travel this day. But we pray especially for the homes where they are heading. May we learn to love one another without limits and without qualifications, just as you first loved us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, who qualified us all for membership in your family by giving his very life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Amen.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Wednesday, November 23rd, 2005, Esther Salamo. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of her husband Howard's 90th birthday on Thanksgiving Day. Once again, a very special thank you to Esther Salamo of Fenton, Missouri. Today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, and happy birthday to Howard. All right, we're back in our Bible study program. I know enough about our audience, and even some of the people I know personally, that there is at least one person listening to me now, at least one, who sometimes thinks about a period of their life or an event in their life when they got pretty far away from the church, pretty far away from their Lord. They might have been angry with God. They may have felt let down. And it was a very rough period. Now they're back in church. Now they're faithful. But they are worried that for that time when they, quote unquote, fell away. For some people, this is years. It's not like a month. 3 weeks in November. It's a period of years.
Sure, and it does happen that way. It
often happens beginning with college. You know, when kids go to college, they get away from mom and dad, and they get out of the habit of going to church, and they don't return to church until they have their own children. Suddenly they feel a responsibility, and they find their way back to the church. But in that interim, there are other examples, but in that interim, they're gone for a long time. Hostile to church, hostile to God. Now they're back. And they love their Lord, but they have the ball and chain, if you will, of that period of their life when they fell away. And this clearly says it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened to be brought back to repentance if they fall away. So it's over for them. They're going to hell.
Wrong. No, they haven't fallen away. See, that's just the point. The Bible teaches the slightest spark of faith is saving faith. You know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It doesn't teach an exact amount. You've got to have an X amount of faith. Just simply believe and you will be saved. What the text is dealing with here ultimately is those who fall to the side, as the Greek word indicates, fall way to the side, then they're out of the track. Then they are lost. It'd be like, let me give you an illustration. Let's say that, ultimately the sin is unbelief. We're not dealing with adultery, and we're not dealing with any other kind of a lying, cheating, or anything like that. We're dealing with having the banquet of salvation being offered, and a person saying no. And it's being offered again on a platter, and all the good things that God has to give. It'd be like taking your favorite meal of steak and potatoes and all that, and imagine just refusing it and refusing it and refusing it. Finally, God says, okay, you don't want it? I'll take it away. And that is the sin, unbelief. That is the sin. God is very patient, but there is a point where, and that's why this text acts as a warning. Don't be sluggish. Don't be sluggish. Leave the elementary things. Don't leave them entirely, but I mean grow from that point so that you build on that foundation and the devil can't come in and get you off track and get you to slip to the point where you have fallen to the side permanently. And by the way, if you're worried that you've committed the sin against Holy Spirit, you haven't, because that's evidence right there that the Holy Spirit is working, that the Holy Spirit is actively involved in your life. So for a person that has left the church for a period of time, whether it be in college, whether it be when they first get married or whatever the case may be, they must comfort themselves. If they've been baptized, that baptism, for one thing, is still in effect. It doesn't have suddenly no effect. Also, you have the faith itself that baptism works, and it works regeneration, repentance, and it also, because they came back, didn't they? That's the point. They came back to the church, which is the evidence right there that God is blessing their faith, because no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the evidence is there that they indeed are still in the faith. They don't have to worry.
I wish I could believe that. You just don't know how much I wish I could believe that. Mm-hmm. I want to believe it. But here I read in verse 7, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But, and this is me, land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And no matter what I do or what I think or how I behave now, I got a period of time in my life, Pastor, where I was producing thorns and thistles as fast as I could come up with them. And
yeah.
It says here, it will be burned.
No, it says you're in danger. It doesn't say that that's going to happen for sure. If you're in danger of that happening. Now, there's a difference between being in danger of something happening and it really occurring. See, if you were to continue. That's why take heed. The Bible says take heed lest you fall. There's always that danger. And that's why he's encouraging his Hebrew readers not to be satisfied with the ABCs.
If I have that awful moment in my life, or for some people it's an event, like sometimes women will say that they just can't get over the fact that they had an abortion. Awful lot of women have had abortions. And later on in life, as they mature in the faith, as Hebrews 6 calls us to do, they are in horror of what they did. And for them, it's a sin that is so deep that God just can't cover it. They're in horror over that.
Well, but I was just going to say, but the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.
If that person is in church, if that person is confessing his or her sins, if that person is receiving God's gifts, hearing God's word, receiving God's body and blood, is there any chance that that person could still go to hell based on that life, based on the evidence of that life right there? And I know that we can't read hearts, and I know that there are frauds in every church who are playing the Christian game and trying to look like they need to look. And aren't believers, and I know you can't discern that, but as a pastor, as a shepherd, you have to look at the evidence and the fruit of one's life. If somebody is penitent,
mm-hmm.
and and confesses,
right,
and receives God's gifts, can you assure them that eternal life awaits them?
Oh, absolutely.
Well,
yeah,
no problem. Easy as pie.
Yeah. Yeah. The Lord told Jeremiah, remember, Lord told Jeremiah the prophet, I will remember your sins no more, which means God chooses to forget. Obviously, God is omniscient and knows everything, but what God is saying there is, I'm choosing to forget your sins on the basis of my son, Jesus Christ, who's wiped them all away and has drowned them in the sea, and they can't be drug up again. So if God isn't going to drag up your sins, why should you? See, on Judgment Day, all he's going to see is his son. He's not going to see your sins. He's going to see his son. So I can absolutely assure that person, and I can understand, you've committed some grievous sin, that individual would wonder, but I can absolutely assure that person, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're cleansed.
And what would you say to the person who has not returned? And we have folks like this listening to us also. They're listening to us. One of the reasons they listen to us is because they won't go back to church. They feel like they can't go back to church. They're either embarrassed to face their pastor or to face people at church because they've been gone for so long. And frankly, they still haven't worked it out to the point where they can resolve that and get back to church. They're angry with God. Right now, that situation that I described before, and then I said was over, and now the person is back. Well, let's get to the situation where we're still in that. We're still feeling that kind of rebelliousness, and I can't find my way back to church. What does Hebrews 6 have to say to me on that count?
Well, again, there's the warning that if you let that go, just like when it says in the example about the land in verse 7, in the end, it will be burned. I mean, the ultimate is destruction. So there is that danger. So I would simply just call that person to repentance and simply say, hey, God loves you. God loves you. You've sinned, but I've got good news for you. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what, you know, the prodigal son comes in, the parable of the prodigal son. It's never too late. Come back. Come back. The Lord wants you. The Lord loves you. And the Lord will forgive you. Absolutely will forgive you. He loves you very much. He wants you in heaven with him. So I would just would put out a plea. Come back.
What would you say to me if I were to say, you know, it really makes me mad. This verse 10 here makes me mad. It says God is not unjust. We might say God is not unfair. And I want you to know, Pastor, that's exactly what I think God is. God is so unfair. I have had so much trouble in my life. I had an alcoholic parent. I used to be beaten as a child. My parents got divorced when I was 7. My mom had to work 2 jobs and I never got to do anything, and on and on and on. And I have had, life has been rotten for me. And now you want me to come to church and you want me to give my money to church. It is so unfair. What do you say?
Well, you can't blame God for all the circumstances of life that come your way.
Why not? He's in control of everything.
He's in control of everything, but he doesn't.
Why did he let this happen to
you? Yeah, but he doesn't have you on his hand like a puppet, you know, and controlling you like with your little fingers and strings. You know, he allows you free will in temporal matters, not in spiritual matters, but in temporal matters. So you can, you can do what you want with your life, and he's given you.
It wasn't my choice. I didn't choose to have an alcoholic parent. I didn't choose to be beaten by.
But your response, you can control your response to it, though. You can control your response to some degree to that in terms of your attitude and how you're going to look at life.
You know, I'd like to choose not to be angry about it, but I can't help it. I got a raw deal in life, and I'm angry. And I mean, this went on for years. Maybe you didn't grow up that way. Maybe it was better or different from you. But
right. But
I'm angry, and I wish I wouldn't be angry. And I've prayed to God and asked him to take my anger away, but I'm angry, Pastor. I'm hurt and I'm angry, and God is not fair.
Well, I appreciate where you're coming from, and I would encourage you to get into a support group, a Christian support group, where you can get out some of these frustrations and some of the things that you've had to live with, which only you can understand, because unless I'm in your shoes, I can't fully appreciate what you're going through. And that's what I would tell that person. But I would also tell them that, hey, you know, there is nobody that loves you so much as God does, and what seems, you're taking circumstances and you're building a case that God doesn't love you, or you don't measure up or whatever on the basis of things that have happened in your life, when the truth is God took all the circumstances of your life and all the sin and nailed it all to the cross of his son Jesus Christ, who gives you a reason to live. See, there is a reason to live even in the midst of difficult circumstances, and that is Christ. Christ is the reason that you and I have to live no matter what happens.
The truth is that all that lousy junk that I just described
right.
is exactly what Jesus experienced. He
exactly.
went through it himself.
Sure, that's right. He did it for you, right?
505-7850-1800-730-2727.
Exactly right. Very good point, Chuck. And because that he's gone through that for us, we get our strength from him. And that's why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ.
Here's Linda. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning. Good morning, Linda. How are you?
I am fine. How
good.
Are you?
Blessed Thanksgiving.
Blessed Holy Days.
Thank you. Okay.
I hope I can make sense of what I'm saying to you. I love this 19th verse. You know, all these doubts and fears Brother Radford brings up, you know, we can bring these out of Scripture, you know, and condemn ourselves, and Satan can use them to say, well, you can't go back to Jesus Christ. But this is why it's so important to build on that foundation and to behold his face, to know who he is, who Christ says that he is. You know, he's not only the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, he's the Good Shepherd, you know, who come out and find us. And we should know all these things about our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. And I love in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You know, I've got a friend who, you know, she was so condemned she wouldn't come to church when I first met her. And I had to go back to all these things about Jesus Christ, not about her or me or my faith or whatever we do. I had to take her back to all that Jesus Christ is. And the main thing was that he's a good shepherd and he still loved her. And I think that's why it's so important for us to know, you know, build on everything on that foundation, build on who Christ is, not anything we do, you know. We can't build on that foundation with something we do, or it's going to over like a...
Pastor?
That's very true, Linda. Appreciate your comments very much. I like what you said about the Good Shepherd. And, you know, the Good Shepherd searches after the lost sheep. You know, the sheep gets lost, the shepherd searches after that sheep. That's another very comforting thing, that God isn't going to just let you go. He wants you, and even if you do go astray, that he's going to come looking for you through his word. And through other people, until he finds you.
Let's read the rest of this chapter, then we'll go back to the telephones. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. All right, let's take a call here and talk to Jerry. Jerry, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Mark.
Good morning.
Do you believe that when a non-believer continues to reject Christ and his message, even though it's presented to him in various ways, do you believe it's because God has not enlightened that person and only God can enlighten one to God's truth, that we cannot, you know, ask God to, well, I can't explain that part, but just that it's God who does the enlightening, the
all
Holy
right.
Spirit, of course.
Okay, that's a good point,
is
Jerry.
Is it God's fault?
No, it is not God's fault. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And in Ezekiel, it says, I desire not the death of the wicked. So, no, God does not want the wicked to die, the wicked to go to hell. He wants all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. We have to place the blame on the hardness of an individual's heart that refuses to receive the message. And that's something that can't be fully explained or fully understood on this side of eternity. But, no, we cannot blame God for that, because God wants and desires all people to be saved. And if you have a friend or a person who is a non-believer, continue to reach out to them with the good news about Jesus, because Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so relying on that power of God to get through to them and recognizing it is God who converts.
All right, here's a caller from Granite City. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. My question is when you study the writings, can you hear me?
Yes, we sure can.
You study the writings of Hebrews, it seems like they're talking about two different groups of people, because in another place in Hebrews it says that we're not of them that draw back, but are them who...
Hello?
We're losing you, Jim. All right, Jim's gone. He was on a cell phone, and his cell phone apparently just failed. I'm not sure I know where he was going with that question.
No, I really don't either as well. So Hebrews was addressed to the Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. Yeah.
Let me ask you this. In this section that we just read here, when God made his promise to Abraham, that's in verse 13.
Yes.
And then in verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. This section is about promise.
Correct.
What's that got to do with me?
Well, the oath that God made here, it's really beautiful. There are two things that were confirmed here. One is the promise that was given first off in Genesis 3:15. And it was given again in Genesis 49:10, a scepter shall not depart from Judah. That, again, was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. So there were messianic prophecies already given before Abraham. What we have here is simply a confirmation of that with an oath. And here God swears, you know, when you make an oath, you swear to something higher than yourself. Well, God can't swear higher than himself, so he made the promise to Abraham. It says, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. And what he said is, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Now, so we can look back on this oath that God has. Of course, God can't lie. See, that's one thing that's very, very reassuring to me. God will not, nor can he lie.
You can raise your right hand, put your left hand on the Bible and swear, but you can still lie.
That's right, but exactly, a good point. But God cannot lie. So Chuck, when I look back at this, I get very comforted knowing that the promise that was given and the oath that was given to Abraham, that's coming true. There are many descendants, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, male, female, all together, all one in Jesus Christ and all descendants of Abraham.
We've got about 4 minutes left here. You know, if you're out in a boat and you want to stay where you are, you need to drop anchor. And once that anchor hooks in, then you know that you're staying where you are. And if you sleep overnight in the boat, you know you're not going to wake up 5 miles from where you started. Why? Because you're anchored. Certainty is what that implies.
Yeah, I love that whole analogy there.
Verse 19 says, we have this hope. And most of us think about hope as uncertainty. If there's an issue about which we don't know the outcome, we hope that it works out a certain way, that means it's uncertain. So it seems to be a contradiction of terms here to talk about this hope based on this promise in the same sense of the certainty that an anchor provides.
Well, in the word in the original, it talks about an assurance that's complete and sure. It's not hope from the standpoint like I hope my daughter passes her grade in college or something like that. I mean, I sure hope you make it. I sure hope you pass your RN exam. Or
hope you get home for Thanksgiving.
Yeah. Hope you make it without a flat tire or an accident or something like that. That's saying, well, maybe you might have one. No. When we talk about a scriptural hope, we're talking about something that there is one faith, one Lord, one hope. One hope, one baptism. So the one hope is something that is absolutely sure. And as you mentioned beautifully, it's an anchor. You stay where you are. And I love the way you put that, because you're not going anywhere. On the one hand, or that's kind of contradictory from the standpoint that on one hand you want to grow, on the other hand, but as far as your foundation, you're not going anywhere.
So Abraham had the promise of many descendants.
Right.
And I have the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I don't see that yet, because I'm not dead yet. I don't see that yet.
Mm-hmm.
But that hope is a certainty for which I wait patiently, as Abraham did here in verse 15. But I can be sure that when I close my eyes in death, I will be in heaven with Jesus.
Well, Abraham's there.
Like an anchor?
In heaven, yeah. See, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because in the New Testament talks about, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, for God is not a God of the dead, he's a God of the living. So already, after these men are already dead, he's talking about those men as being living. So we're going to see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we're going to see him in heaven, and we're going to be there, and yes, we can be absolutely sure.
We're going to see him in heaven.
We're going to see him in heaven.
I'm going to sit down with Abraham.
You're going to sit down with Abraham.
I'm going to sit down with you.
And I'm going to sit down with Noah, and that'll be beautiful. I'll look forward to a banquet with you, Chuck. And
I just imagine myself sitting down to Noah saying, tell me about that ark.
How did you get all those animals? How did you not? Two of every kind? Give me a break. You know, let's get real here and tell the honest truth. Of course, he'd have to say the way it was, and that's the way it was.
I guess in perfection we'll have unlimited patience, but boy, don't you think the line is going to be long to talk to somebody like Moses? Or somebody like Joshua, you know, don't you want to hear those stories firsthand from them?
I do. I want to hear about Elijah and going up in the whirlwind, you know, and what was that like? I got all kinds of questions.
Yeah.
And looking forward to hearing some answers too. Yeah.
And we will be there.
I will be there. No doubt about it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will. It doesn't say you've got a 20% chance like a weather forecast. Or a 50% chance of getting to heaven, it says you will be there.
Is Christ the anchor?
He is for your soul and for mine. And someday you and I are going to check out of this motel, and it won't be Tom Baudette waiting to welcome
turn
us.
Turn the light off. I'll turn the light off for you.
That's right.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Mark Hawkins.
Appreciate it.
Bethlehem Lutheran Church, New Haven. No program tomorrow. We have a Thanksgiving worship broadcast from Salem Lutheran Church in Blackjack. And on Friday, we'll do a live Ask the Pastor program with our good friend, young Pastor Joe Cox. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.